We are taking up our study of the minor prophets. Tonight, we're coming to everybody's favorite minor prophet, Nahum. Right. Okay. That's just thought we're on the same page. So, just a little bit of review. Minor prophets. We call them minor. Why? Because of size, not because of importance. So they're minor because they didn't write as much. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pay attention to them. The goal of our class is some new measure of biblical literacy. We want you to understand these books, to feel like they're not quite so foreign to you. And also to see Christ, we want to understand how all the Bible points to Jesus Christ. So we're going to review first. And the way we're going to do our quiz is I'm going to give you a verse, and you're going to tell me which minor prophet said it. Okay? You'll figure it out. Okay. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah, good. You get it. All right. That was an easy one because it said belly, you know. Okay. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Hosea, yeah. So I'm picking ones that kind of make sense, right? Hosea 4:12. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Micah, good. Okay. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos, good. Okay. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understand it out of Mount Esau? There's one prophet that prophesied against Edom. It's the shortest of the minor prophets. Obadiah. All right, so this is Obadiah. Okay. Yeah. Oh, one more. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Young men shall see visions. Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost. It's from the prophet. Joel. Okay, it's from the prophet Joel. Okay, they're pretty good. All right, so tonight we're talking about the book of Nahum. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Three chapters, we should be able to kind of work our way right through the book if we keep it moving tonight. The big theme that we want to remember when it comes to the book of Nahum is the theme of justice. Most of Nahum is a promise of justice. Okay, so let's talk about Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Okay. So if I had asked you before tonight which two minor prophets talked about Nineveh, most of you would get Jonah, and a couple of you would get Nahum. We know Jonah a lot better than we know Nahum, but they both were prophets regarding Nineveh. We don't know, by the way, whether Nahum went to Nineveh or whether these were oracles that were spoken within the bounds of Israel. We'll come back to that question, I think, in a little bit. What do we know about Nahum? It turns out that answer is not much. He's probably a native of Galilee. He probably lives in Jerusalem. He probably prophesied during the mid to late 7th century. If you like having dates in your mind, you can think about like 650 B.C. is a decent place to put him. He's prophesying to Nineveh, which by the time he's prophesying had already participated in the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is why they're being judged. Nineveh, by the way, is the capital of what ancient kingdom? Assyria, right? And so that's going to be important because Nahum is going to look forward in time and see the downfall of Assyria itself and not just Nineveh. And that happened in 612. So shortly after Nahum prophesies, we think, even because we don't exactly know when he did it, Nineveh was destroyed by Babylon. By the Babylonians, there was a two-month siege of Nineveh, and then it was brought to the ground, and it is no more. All right, so we don't know much. We know he's from Elkosh. That's probably in Galilee somewhere. That's all we got, right? But the good news is that God's word gives us what we need to know and doesn't answer all of our questions. So that's all we know about Nahum. So we're talking about the Ninevites. What was their response to Jonah's preaching? They repented, right? So Jonah was mad. He was mad because the Assyrians were truly horrible people. They were a terrifying band of warriors who loved to kill everything they could and hang the skins of their enemies on the inside of their castles. These are not like sort of bad guys. These are the really, really, really bad guys. And Jonah was mad that he had to go and be a missionary to them. He was mad. And then he was mad that they repented and that God relented from the disaster that he had planned against the city. And so now we find Nahum sometime after Jonah, a generation or two, not too long after Jonah prophesied to them. Now we find Nahum coming and telling the people of Nineveh, God is going to come. God is coming and he's going to destroy Nineveh. And so we might think to ourselves, but I thought Nineveh repented. I thought they turned around. I thought they responded to the preaching of the word of God and repented and God gave them grace. So we need to do a little bit of Bible study. Would somebody read for us Matthew 12, verse 41? Keep a finger there in Nahum and somebody read for us Matthew 12, 41. Okay, so did the men of Nineveh repent? They did. And they stand as an example against, in Jesus' ministry, he's preaching about the sign of Jonah. He's preaching against his own people. That Nineveh stands as an example of what it really looks like to repent, and the vast majority of the Jewish people were not repenting. And in fact, the Ninevites were standing as an example against them. So they did repent. But obviously, it didn't stick. Now, we believe that once God saves you, you're saved. But that doesn't mean that your kids are going to necessarily be saved. We don't know all that happened. But what we know is that that faithful worship of God was not passed down to the next generations in Nineveh. That whatever happened when Jonah preached was localized to that generation. And so that whatever faith God saw that caused him to relent was not passed down. So Anthony Salvaggio in his book about the Minor Prophets says it's really helpful to understand Nahum's prophecy as a sequel to Jonah's prophecy. And if it helps you to understand the relationship between the two of these, you can think about Star Wars and The Empire Strikes Back. Right, so Star Wars Episode 4, because the first three don't exist. Star Wars Episode 4, everything good happened. The bad guys, the Death Star was blown up, and we thought that was it. And then Empire Strikes Back comes, and we see that things aren't quite nearly as neat as we had thought at the end of the original Star Wars. That's kind of what Nahum is. It's really the Empire Strikes Back of the Minor Prophets. Like, things were not nearly as neat as we thought they were at the end of Jonah. Ninevites weren't nearly as faithful as they, especially generationally faithful. Things were a lot more complicated. And so that's how we can look at this. So again, Anthony Salvaggio said, Jonah told of God's grace, but God's grace has limits. Has limits to it. And Nahum explains what happens when God's grace reaches those limits. And so that's what Nahum really is. So Jonah offered the grace of God. Nahum says, well, now that is expiring, now that the offer is not on the table anymore, here's what's going to happen. And so we can learn, even before we study the book of Nahum, we can learn things from Nineveh's decline. The fact is that just repentance, that just even if they were truly converted, just being converted doesn't change the culture. Doesn't necessarily change their civilization, doesn't change their society. It didn't change their parenting. Right? So whatever happened, we know what didn't happen. We know that they did not raise faithful God-fearers and faithful worshipers of God. And so it's not just enough just to be converted. It's not just enough. It's not enough just to be born again at a rally and sign the card. We need to be cultivating faithfulness to God in all areas of life. And we can never presume that God's grace will just automatically flow on to the next generation. There's always work to be done. We need to always be thinking about how do we raise up faithful men and women of God. It's all by grace, but we need to be working at it. We need to be working to take hold of the grace of God and see it in action. So that's how we want to understand the relationship between Jonah and Nahum. The grace of God in Jonah for Nineveh, and in Nahum, what happens when that offer is expiring? That's basically what's happening. Maybe it's not fully expired, but it's expiring as Nahum talks about God's wrath. So let's look now. We're going to just spend time looking. There's only three chapters. I won't read them all, but I'm going to ask you some questions. So just keep these chapters in front of you. Let's look together at chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. That is quite the introduction. According to these two verses, what does God want us to know about himself? I'm not looking for like a complicated answer. Just what is God trying to communicate? He's more powerful. Yeah. He avenges. There's justice, right? He is concerned to show justice, avenging and wrathful. They are, right? God, and so Lisa picked up on the fact that it's where it says God, he will by no means clear the guilty. Where is that from? Right, it's from the Ten Commandments. So Nahum is quoting the Ten Commandments at that point.
Sam. Just showing that God's not just a disinterested higher power.
Okay.
He really cares deeply about what's going on.
Okay, good. Very good. That's very good. God's not distant. He's not just like, well, that's interesting. He's mad. And he's involved, right? And so he's wrathful, powerful, mad, involved, hasn't changed. Verse 4 and 5 are poetic proofs of verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3 says God's mad and he's coming. Verses 4 and 5 talk about God drying up the sea and the mountains quaking before him. This is a poetic pictures that prove what verses 2 and 3 are saying. The reasons, what it's really getting at, the heart that he's really driving after is to erase all hope that the Ninevites would have of getting out of what's coming. Right? So this is what's coming. The things that you're trusting in to save you aren't going to save you. Right? So look with me at verses 6 and 9 and think about this question next. What is the purpose of knowing the wrath of God? By saying these things, what is God wanting to do in their hearts, in their lives?
Warnings of judgment are always called to
repent. Yes.
So it's mercy.
Right. So there's mercy here. There's grace, even mixed up, or not mixed up, there's grace inherent in any warning, absolutely. Right. That, I think that's really here is especially if you're the Assyrians, you might have grown up in a culture with lots of gods. And this god and that god can fight, and if this god's mad at me, I might go be able to run to this god and it can protect me against that god. And God is sort of clearing the board and saying, you won't win. You just won't win. He's trying to remove all idea that you can somehow stand against what's coming. That somehow I can last through the wrath of God that's coming. So he's trying to remove all of that. There is, as Avery said, there's grace in this passage. The promise of God's wrath is itself gracious. And I think that goes to what we were looking at this morning. Anytime God warns somebody, there's always grace in it. Because if God could have just destroyed Nineveh, right? He had the right just to bring judgment against it and destroy it without ever warning them. But anytime there's a warning, God's given a chance to repent. And so that's gracious in and of itself. There's another element of grace, though, that's going on here. We also see in God's... Well, let me ask you this. Why is God so mad? Sin, okay. Right, so they had rejected the truth that they knew, right? And when they did that, they attacked his people. And I think ultimately there's kind of two roots two things at the root of God's anger. One is they're neglecting him, they're rejecting him as the only true God. And the other is that they are attacking his people. And God does not take it kindly when you attack his people. And so there's grace in that. And if the book of Nahum was a message to Nineveh, then it's a gracious warning. If the book of Nahum is a message to Judah, then it's the grace of saying God knows and he cares for you and justice is coming on your behalf. There's justice in that as well. There's grace in that as well. So there's two different ways to see that this is good news. Look, somebody read for us verse 15. Okay, so verse 15 is sort of a bright spot in sort of a dark chapter. It also is one of the reasons we think maybe Nahum was not an oracle to Nineveh, but an oracle about Nineveh given to the people of Israel. And he's promising them this. So where else, that's a phrase that comes up, by the way, in another prophet. Who else spoke like that? Isaiah. And who is it about when Isaiah says it? This was a prophecy of John the Baptist coming before Jesus and proclaiming peace. So here's an idea. Here's the idea that even this whole chapter where God is proclaiming his wrath against Nineveh is yet good news to the people of God. It's the promise of Jesus coming to protect his people and to publish peace, to proclaim peace. Not the kind of peace that our leaders talk about, elect me and I'll make everything good and then we elect them and nothing really changes. But Jesus is going to come and when he says peace, there is peace. And that's why there's a lot of grace even in these threats themselves. All right, look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. What's the difference? In verse 12, when God says, I afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer, there's two different ways to read this. If this is against Nineveh, it's God saying, I warned you, and now I'm not even going to warn you anymore after this. Or if this is a prophecy really given to Judah, it's God saying, I have let you come under the affliction of the Ninevites. And now that's going to end as well. I will burst their bonds from off of your hands. Two different ways to read that. You can kind of pick which one you think is a little more faithful. But both of them stand the test of the text itself. And so God, again, is protecting his people and bringing justice at the same time. Well, let's look at verse 14. What is the ultimate purpose of God's justice? I have to read between the lines just a little bit in verse 14. Right. So the ultimate purpose of justice is that God is cutting down every other god. That's really what's going on, that I'm going to remove every other god. No more will your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Your name won't be perpetuated. Whose name would be perpetuated? God's. I'm making room for my name. I am calling forth the glory that is mine. Nobody's going to remember you. They will remember me. That's the ultimate purpose of justice, is to proclaim the worthiness of God. So when God brings justice, it's not just to even the scales. It's not just because of what we deserve or don't deserve. It's ultimately so that he will receive the glory that he is due. Okay, well, let's look at chapter 2. We'll go just a little more quickly. Chapter 2 is extraordinarily poetic. In fact, some scholars have said that the second chapter of Nahum is one of the highest pieces of poetry in the whole Old Testament. We don't know that because we don't tend to meditate on it, because it's extraordinarily violent as well. It's a picture of God bringing a battle to a city. And God is judging Nineveh because they've neglected him. They've turned away from the gospel that they believed in the past. And he's bringing judgment on them. So just look through it. Just glance through chapter 2 and tell me what stands out to you from this passage. What images especially seem powerful to you? Right. Good. It's all coming back to them. That's right. That's right. Yeah. That's really what's going on in this passage, is God almost recording everything they've done to other people and saying it's coming to you. It's all coming to you. These images are intended for the Ninevites, of course, to cause them fear that would lead them to repent and to seek God's grace and forgiveness. It's also intended to give God's people a picture of hope, a picture of strength, that the men and the women of Judah, they're all alone now. The northern kingdom has already been taken into exile, already been overrun. This isn't the kingdom of Judah is not a powerhouse in the world at this time. They don't have the armies that the Babylonians or the Syrians have. And here, though, God is giving them a great picture of power and victory. If you want a similar picture, you can look to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, where God records the victory of Christ in this age against the wickedness that assaults his people, it's very similar, some phrases that seem similar from the book of Nahum. Let's go to the third chapter. See if we can finish this out enough time. So in the third chapter, the battle is continuing. Let's look at beginning in verse 4. For all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make your nations look at your nakedness, kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. That is some hard stuff to read. And it's poetic language, which kind of shields us from what's being said, but you understand what's being said, right? God is, and again, this goes back to what Carrie Ann was saying. This is what they had done. They were not just warriors who would go and take over a nation in order to get its gold. they would attack and rape and pillage till everything was gone and everything was dead. And God is saying, I'm going to visit this back upon you. God is a just God. And we need to remember that this is outside of our realm of comfort. And that's probably good that we're not real comfortable with these parts of the Old Testament. But God is not unjust. And when scriptures are uncomfortable, it's our modern sensibilities that are being assaulted, but not our sense of justice. We sing, you know, in Psalm 137, may they take your little ones and dash them against the rock. We sing that because that's what they had done to God's people. And God does not give people, does not bring judgment that is unjust. Look with me at verse 8 and 9 to see the heart of the Ninevites. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart, a sea or water wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put, and the Libyans were her helpers. He's looking to the ancient past and saying, are you stronger than the ancient city of Thebes or the ancient kingdom of Egypt? And the answer was the Assyrians thought that they were. But the implied question is, where's Egypt now? They're not the power player that they were, and the Assyrians' pride was leading them to a great deformed view of the world around them. We in America need to continually learn this lesson. Who do we think that we are? Do we think that bad things can't happen to us because of the size of our nation, because of the size of our armies? Are we not in many ways, not in all ways, I'm going to be careful, not in all ways, but are we not apt to learn lessons from this as a nation? That we have done great and evil things, and God is just to visit wickedness upon us for our own wickedness. And we should learn from history that the things that we hide behind as a nation are not things that can keep God out when he comes. And so this is a reason for us as a nation to repent as well. And the last, let's look at the last bit of the book, verse 18 and 19. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather. There is no ease in your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. And that's it. The book's done. Your shepherds are asleep. The people who are supposed to care for you, maybe the people who are supposed to preach to you, which is what the shepherds were in the book of Ezekiel, the spiritual leaders, are not there. They're asleep, and everything that you've done to everybody else is coming back to you. All right, so let's just remind ourselves of a few things before we quit. This book is a reminder to us that Jesus is our judge. He is the judge of the whole world. He is coming to judge, and the time for repentance is growing short. And then we need to proclaim that to ourselves and to the world around us. We need to remember that Jesus is not only our deliverer, but that he is a warrior. We don't get the Jesus we always want. We get the one that we need. And if you want a Jesus who's powerful to save you, then you also get a Jesus who's righteous to judge. And he is going to judge. He's going to judge the world around us, and we need to fear him and seek deliverance. R.C. Sproul wrote this as a reminder. God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God set limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall, and his judgment will be poured out. We need to remember that. God is infinite and gracious, but God's grace has a limit. And he has set that limit, and he hasn't told us when it is. But we need to repent and keep repenting and call our nation to do the same. And so there's lots of other things we could learn, but we'll stop there with the main lessons because the troops are coming up from downstairs. Any questions before we pray? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we bow ourselves before you to fear you. You are a righteous judge who judges righteously. We see that the Ninevites deserved what they got. You were never unfair, but in fact were gracious to warn them through Jonah, maybe through Nahum. We pray that you would continue to warn people, that you might warn our nation through the faithful preaching in the church, through our evangelism, warn our nation of what happens when we rely on our armies and neglect you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ sees the injustices that are done to our brothers and sisters throughout the world, that he has promised to come to judge, to bring righteousness on the earth. And so we pray, God, as we often do in the Lord's Prayer, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done and here as it is done in heaven. We pray for justice, especially for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering terribly, that you would hear the cries of their blood, just as you heard Abel's blood, and that you would answer in justice. We pray for the day when Christ would return and make all things right. In the meantime, help us to trust and use us to spread the gracious warning of your coming justice. We pray for it in Jesus' name.